What should we remember Jacob for? What event would we use, should we use, to best illustrate his faith? For Noah, that would be an easy question. In Hebrews 11, Noah is remembered for building an ark. Abraham is remembered for leaving the land of his father. He's also remembered for his willingness to offer up his son Isaac upon the altar of sacrifice, trusting God to provide the sacrifice. Moses is remembered for leaving Egypt, keeping the Passover, and passing through the Red Sea. Joshua is remembered for the occasion when the walls of Jericho came falling down. But what about Jacob? How should we remember him? Well, in Hebrews 11, he's remembered for the event which we find in our text this morning. Hebrews 11, 21. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. Now, of all the things that the writer of Hebrews might have chosen, it is somewhat surprising that he chose this one. Not the vision of a ladder, ascending and descending into heaven, not leaving the land of Canaan for Egypt, but the occasion of Jacob blessing the sons of Joseph, Manasseh and Ephraim. Verse 1 of chapter 48. It came to pass after these things, Joseph was told, "Indeed, your father is sick," and he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And Jacob was told, "Look, your son Joseph is coming to you." And Israel strengthened himself and sat up on his bed. The question is, how is this blessing of those two boys a testimony of faith? In what way, then, do we see Jacob's faith in God as the writer of Hebrews notes it? What is it about this blessing given to Manasseh and Ephraim that makes this such a great act of faith? To begin to answer those questions, let me read again the end of chapter 47, beginning at verse 29. When the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "Now if I have found favor in your sight, please put your hand under my thigh and deal kindly and truly with me. Please do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. You shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place." And he said, "I will do as you have said." And he said, "Swear to me." And so he swore to him. So Israel bowed himself on the head of his bed. Sometime later, probably rather soon, though we don't know exactly for sure, we read that Jacob then sat up in bed, presumably again in worship and in conscious awareness of God's presence, as I read those first two verses. It's clearly implied that Jacob knew an important work was about to be done. "Look, your son Joseph is coming." Israel strengthened himself and sat up on the bed. He knew it was time to act as God's representative for the last time before his own death. And so he spoke to his son Joseph words of great faith. Specifically, what we see in Jacob is that he believed God's promises. He really believed them. He really believed that what God had said would happen. He really believed that what God had promised would come to pass. He believed it. It hadn't happened yet. And Jacob wouldn't actually see it in his own lifetime, but it would happen because God had promised. That was his faith, sure and certain. Verse 3, then Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you a fruitful and multiply. I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a multitude of people and give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession.'" Jacob himself wouldn't see it, but he believed it anyway. And that really is the very definition of faith. In the words of Hebrews 11, 13, speaking of all that is referred to in that chapter, the writer says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them from afar, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth." It's a great promise. It's a promise spoken by God Almighty. Verse 3, we read, El Shaddai in the Hebrew, God the Powerful One. At Luz or Bethel, God had appeared to Jacob, and Jacob would become a fruitful and vast nation. The land would be an everlasting possession for his descendants, and Jacob believed that. Even his burial would testify to his faith. And so he asked his son Joseph to take him back to the land of Canaan for that burial. As we read the end of chapter 48, verse 21, Israel said to Joseph, Behold, I am dying, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. Notice in this promise that it focuses on eternal things. It was an everlasting possession. It's not just you're going to conquer that land and you'll live in it. Rather, it's an everlasting possession. And that eternal focus of God's promise goes all the way back to Abraham. Remember Genesis 17, 7? I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. I will give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession. I will be their God. This promise of God is not just a promise to that Old Testament nation of Israel. It was not just a promise of that land in the Middle East as we would describe it today. It's an everlasting possession. And in that eternal sense, the promise is still valid today. Peter makes that clear when he blesses God in the beginning of his first epistle, 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. It's an eternal inheritance. Our promised reward as the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, our promised reward in Christ at the final judgment is that we will hear these words. Matthew 25, 34, the king will say to those on his right hand, Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And so this promise of an inheritance in Genesis 48 represents for us and is applicable to us as the kingdom that we will inherit, the kingdom that has been promised to us in Christ since before the foundation of the world. And that inheritance is guaranteed. For we read in Ephesians 1, 13, speaking of Jesus, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. We have the Holy Spirit as a seal. It guarantees the inheritance. And the inheritance is the purchased possession. And so we now the new covenant people of God, we will inherit this promise of an eternal inheritance made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so the promise of God in Genesis 48 is all about the promise of the gospel. It's the promise of our eternal inheritance. And Jacob believed that promise. And I believe it too, and proclaim it to you. It's the message of the gospel. The message is that through faith in Jesus Christ, by believing in his name, by receiving him with your own personal commitment, you are given the promise of eternal life, an eternal possession, an eternal inheritance in heaven. Believe those things. Trust in them. and proclaim them to others, for that is life. There is salvation in no other. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, as we read in Acts 4. It is only in Jesus that eternal inheritance is ours. Jacob, in Genesis 48, not only believed that promise for himself, but he passed it on. Jacob passed God's promises on to the next generation, and he does so by claiming for himself the two sons of Joseph. You might wonder, if you're reading the scriptures and have some attention to detail, to read when the 12 tribes are later listed, Manasseh and Ephraim are included as the sons of Jacob. There's actually, in our text this morning, a sense of a formal adoption process with these words. Jacob claims his grandsons as his own sons. And from here on out, he actually includes those two grandsons among the 12. So we read verse 5. And now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. And we see that formally declared by Jacob, verse 16. The angel who has redeemed me from evil, bless the lads, let my name be named upon them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. And so these two boys, Manasseh and Ephraim, would come to represent themselves, God's blessing. Verse 20. He blessed them that day, still Jacob again, and you, by you Israel will bless, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and Manasseh. And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. The blessing itself even takes on their name. May God make you as Ephraim and Manasseh. There would be some obvious restrictions here. Only those two would be included. We see that in verse 6. Your offspring whom you begat after them shall be yours. They'll be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. That's again Jacob talking to his son Joseph. And then the reason for the adoption of Manasseh and Ephraim by Jacob. Verse 7. As for me, when I came from Paddan, Rachel died beside me in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Those are very tender words, revealing the depth of love that hardly diminished after Rachel's death. It had so clearly been Jacob's desire to marry Rachel. His involvement with Leah and the handmaids came only as the result of Laban's treachery. Rachel was his true love, and by natural rights, if all the other factors and wickedness hadn't entered in, by natural rights, Rachel's children should have been his only children, for she should have been his only wife. And therefore, Rachel's firstborn should have been Jacob's firstborn. And in essence, that's what Jacob accomplishes here. Reuben and Simeon, born to Leah, forfeited their rights as the firstborn by their own wickedness. It's recorded for us in 1 Chronicles, chapter 5, verse 1. The sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, he was indeed the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that the genealogy is not listed according to birthright, yet Judah prevailed over his brothers, and from him came a ruler, although the birthright was Joseph's. Joseph gained those rights, including the double portion of the inheritance, which would be given directly to his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And a down payment of that inheritance was given to Joseph, as we read in verse 22. Moreover, I have given to you one portion above your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my bow and my bow. With my sword and my bow. Now, all of that was certainly appropriate because of the great blessings which came to the whole family through Joseph. We no longer now have the situation of a father playing favorites among his children, but God exalting his chosen servant. And it's God who is exalting this family and even Manasseh and Ephraim in particular. And the point is to step back a bit and to recapture and recount all of that. Jacob believed God's promises, and he passed them on to his children and his grandchildren. That's what faith is all about. That's why this account is recounted for us in Hebrews 11, that description of faith. Faith is believing God's promises, believing them to be true, even before you see them, even before you might, in this sense, particularly, even before you inherit them, to believe that the inheritance, the promise of the inheritance, is yours. Faith isn't so much what you feel or how you feel, though many people speak of it that way today. It is instead what you believe to be true. Faith isn't so much what you can even explain or what you have or don't have. It's what you believe. And what to believe God, as we see from Jacob, you have to know him. And in this great blessing to the children, to the grandchildren of Jacob, we also see Jacob's knowledge of God. Notice how Jacob introduces his blessing upon Manasseh and Ephraim. Verse 15, he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be upon them and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. That blessing is based upon a sure and certain knowledge of God and who he is. He is the God of Abraham and Isaac, as Jesus would say, the God of the living. He is God, the shepherd. He is a deliverer, a redeemer. And let's look at God in all those ways from Jacob's words. First, the God of Abraham and Isaac. Why? Why the reference, the repeated references to Abraham and Isaac, whom Jacob calls my fathers? What is the significance of mentioning his fathers? Again, to tie it with the first point, it is to demonstrate that God is a covenant-keeping God, and Jacob knew that. Abraham and Isaac walked with God. And now implies Jacob in giving this blessing, now so do I. In fact, he further implies God will bless Manasseh and Ephraim because God has proven himself faithful to Abraham and Isaac. In other words, the blessings of God will come to us as based upon the assurance that God is a covenant-keeping God. As I read earlier from Genesis 17, to Abraham, I will establish my covenant between you and your descendants after you in their generations. I will give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger as an everlasting possession. I will be their God. God keeps the promise of his covenant. He is faithful to keep that promise as a covenant-keeping God. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he is therefore the God of our salvation. And so we read Jesus' words in John 10:28, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. That's the promise of the covenant. And Jacob's knowledge of God recognizes that God does keep his promises. And Jacob's knowledge of God includes the awareness that God is our shepherd. Notice the end of verse 15. The God who has fed me all my life long to this day. And the word fed there actually has a very specific meaning, and it's actually a broader meaning, but with specific focus. It doesn't simply refer to food, but it is the word often translated shepherd. And it really should have that English translation in this verse. It's the first reference in the Bible to God as a shepherd, an image that would become one of the most meaningful descriptions of God in the whole of the Bible. And so if you have an ESV version, we read in verse 15, "The God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day." Certainly the God who is a shepherd includes feeding, but shepherd certainly communicates something more deep and significant. It's the same Hebrew word used in Psalm 23. Words that show what a shepherd does for his people. "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff." The shepherd, "your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Now, those words were written by a man who knew God. "The Lord is my shepherd. Feeds me, certainly, but oh, so much more. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare the table in the presence of my enemies. You anoint me. My cup runs over. I shall not want. I shall lack nothing that is needed." We read about God the shepherd also in Isaiah 40, verse 11. "He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm, carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those who are with young." We learn more about God as our shepherd in the New Testament, of course. The most familiar, or one of the most familiar references being Jesus' own words in John chapter 10, verse 1. "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. He who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." Jesus used this illustration, "but they did not know the things he had spoken to them." John adds that. "And then Jesus said to them again, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who enter before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. Anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. But a hireling, who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming, leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them I must also bring. They will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." Jesus is the fulfillment of this. "I am the good shepherd." And as Jacob says in this blessing to his grandchildren, "God who is my shepherd has been so all my life." I should add, the word shepherd means to pasture, representing all the care and feeding given to sheep or other domestic animals. And so another title for a shepherd in our language is the word pastor, and ultimately God is our pastor. He is the shepherd of our souls. And so with specific reference to Jesus, we read in 1 Peter 2:23, "When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed for you." And hear these words clearly. "You were like sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Overseer is a word referring to authority and power, and God certainly is that. But some people only see that in God, only his authority or his power, even his sovereignty. But he is not only the overseer, he is the shepherd of your soul. Knowing that, believing that, really grasping that in your heart and soul, understanding that God is a shepherd is crucial in order to maintain a lively and intimate relationship with him. Knowing God as a shepherd is absolutely crucial in order to be able to trust him. For since, as Psalm 23 says, since the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. I shall lack nothing. Everything I need in every circumstance and at all times is found in him. Sometimes we don't feel that. Sometimes we don't reach that conclusion by our own analysis of the situation from our own perspective. But we walk by faith and not by sight. And so the Lord is our shepherd. Most of all, you must know that the good shepherd has laid down his life for his sheep. He has laid down his life for me and for all of you who trust him and look to him. And in that regard, we read in our text in Genesis 48 of Jacob's knowledge that God is also our Redeemer. Verse 16, the angel, a reference to God himself, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, he's speaking on behalf of that angel of God himself, God, the God of Abraham and Isaac, the God who is my shepherd, the angel who has redeemed me, gives Manasseh and Ephraim the blessing. The angel of the Lord is the one who delivers us from all harm and evil. And that's the meaning of that word, redeem. God redeems us from our sin. He rescues us from the curse and penalty of those sins. He himself paid the penalty for those sins in the death of Christ upon the cross. And he delivers us from the bondage of that sin and delivers us from the sure and certain condemnation which those sins deserve. God is our Redeemer. You see, Old Testament saints such as Jacob really did know God. They knew him well. And they had great faith with that knowledge. But in the faith of Jacob, we see something even more, something produced by that godly faith and genuine knowledge, something that is too often lacking in its exercise among God's people today. And that is the godly virtue of submission. And what we see in Genesis 48 is Jacob's submission to God. Submission is really nothing more than allowing God to be God, honoring God as God. And as we'll see with Jacob, this submission is not a dry and painful thing. It's not merely something to be endured, but rather it's the context for his greatest joy. Indeed, the path to joyful satisfaction, to joyful contentment in life, is really none other than the path of genuine submission. The psalmist expresses that attitude so well in Psalm 16, where we read Psalm 16, verse 5. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my soul rejoices. My flesh will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is the fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Doesn't mean everything in the psalmist's life was good and easy and pleasant and happy. But it means that by faith he trusts in the lines that God has drawn. That's submission. He delights in the reception of an inheritance that God has allotted, his portion, his cup. Those are words of submission, honoring God as the one who assigns the portion and the cup. And because he sets the Lord before him, he knows he will not be moved, and therefore, in that way, he is glad and rejoices. That's the delight of faith in the exercise of submission. And here in Genesis, we see Jacob rejoicing in the goodness of God's sovereign providence. He delights himself in what God has accomplished in his life. Verses 8 through 11, particularly we read verse 8, Israel saw Joseph's sons and said, "Who are these?" Joseph said to his father, "They are my sons whom God has given me in this place." And he said, "Please bring them to me and I will bless them." And now the eyes of Israel were dim with age so that he could not see. Joseph brought them near him and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel had said to Joseph, "I had not thought to see your face, but in fact, God has also shown me your offspring." Obviously, the delight to see his grandsons. But Jacob had resigned himself to never seeing Joseph again, never knowing even that he was still alive, never knowing he even had children. And yet, in that submission to God's sovereign providence, he received the greatest delight imaginable, and the tender moment, as I read in verse 10 especially, is so precious. Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. So in that way, should we delight ourselves in God and in the goodness of his sovereign purpose for our lives, even when the circumstances don't seem so good, and Jacob had seen enough of those. You are called to delight yourself in the Lord, to rejoice in his goodness, even as you submit to his perfect will being accomplished in every situation that you face. Again, let me emphasize this point. There's great delight and real joy in godly submission. And there's a great danger and horrible trouble in rebellion. I almost wish we could come up with a different word for the same meaning, because that word submission brings up so many negative thoughts and even bad experiences for many people. But let me assure you, as I preach this scripture to you, the godly, gentle, wholehearted submission to the goodness of God's sovereign purpose in life will give you more security and joyful satisfaction than anything else you could imagine, or certainly anything else you could possess. For submission to God is directly related to our sense of joyful peace. Notice the sense of submission so essential to the encouragement given in Psalm 46, verse 8, "Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire." And then the psalmist says, knowing all that about God, says, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob." There's that reference again. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Be still. That's the application of a right knowledge of God. Not a fatalistic horror at the sense of being out of control. Not a bare sense of what will be, but simply be still. Knowing God's promise and know that he is God. Be still. Stop striving. Those words could be translated. Stop fighting with God. Stop resisting. Stop trying to control your own circumstances by your own strength. There's not much peace and satisfaction to be found in that. Even worse, stop rebelling against him, but rather joyfully submit to him. Receive every circumstance, as Jacob expresses to us in this text. Receive every circumstance as the good providence of his perfect will. That's what it means to be still. One quick example from Jacob here. Jacob honors God's sovereign choice to exalt the younger over the older. Now, this is actually a pattern now for God to act contrary to human traditions and rules. God exalts the younger over the older. Isaac instead of Ishmael, Jacob instead of Esau, Joseph instead of Reuben, and now Ephraim instead of Manasseh. And so verse 12, Joseph brought them from beside his knees, bowed down with his face to the earth. Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left hand, Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near. When Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. Joseph quickly noticed that, attempted to correct what he thought his father was doing in error. Verse 17, when Joseph saw his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, so he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Joseph said to his father, "Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." But it wasn't an error. It was the Lord's sovereign will. Verse 19, his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people. He also shall be great, but truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations." So he blessed them that day. "By you, Israel will bless, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and Manasseh." And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. And Jacob honored God's sovereign choice. He knew God. He believed God. He submitted to God. And in that godly example, we all do well to follow. Whatever the circumstances, even the difficult ones, to stand before God and be still and know that the Lord is my shepherd, and therefore I shall not want. To know that he makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And so, by faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped. And with that blessing, shows forth the faith by which he is now to be remembered. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this grace that you have shown in your people, even to Jacob. Thank you, our Father, for such a promise that you are a Redeemer who rescues us from the guilt and condemnation of our sins. Thank you that you are a Shepherd in whom we have life, protection, food, nourishment, shelter, guidance, correction, encouragement, and everything that a Shepherd does for his sheep. And so it is we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.